I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and join me in turning to the Gospel of John, John 1. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 18, reading those verses in a moment. John 1, John's Gospel, first chapter, verses 1 through 18. And while you're finding that place in the Scriptures, I will dismiss the children to Children's Church. We have Children's Church workers prepared to take and teach the children ages 4 through the 4th grade. If you have children those ages, they are welcome to be dismissed at this time. In his book entitled God with Us, pastor and author John MacArthur shares this humorous story. A little girl came home from Sunday school triumphantly waving a paper. "Mommy," she said, "my teacher says I drew the most unusual Christmas picture she has ever seen." The mother studied the picture for a moment and concluded it was indeed a very peculiar Christmas picture. "This is wonderfully drawn, but why have you made all these people riding on the back of an airplane?" the mother gently asked. "It's the flight into Egypt," the little girl said, with a hint of disappointment that the picture's meaning was not immediately obvious. "Oh," the mother said cautiously, "well, who is this mean-looking man at the front?" "That's Pontius the Pilot," the girl said, now visibly impatient. "I see. And here you have Mary and Joseph and the baby," the mother volunteered. But then she summoned the courage to ask, "But who is this fat man sitting behind Mary?" The little girl sighed. "Can't you tell? That's Round John Virgin." Some of you will get that later, maybe. MacArthur then adds these comments. We laugh. But the sad truth is that that little girl's mixed up perspective of Christmas is not really much more muddled than the notions the average person carries around. Christmas has become an elaborate fabrication, and our celebrations reflect that. The cast of characters we bring out at Christmas is no less bizarre than the ensemble that that little girl put on her airplane. Our Christmases are the product of an odd mixture of pagan ideas, superstition, fanciful legends, and plain ignorance. The real message of Christmas is all but lost in the chaos. No doubt you have noticed the increasing number of attempts to celebrate Christmas without even a mention of Christ in our culture. And it goes way beyond merely wishing people happy holidays. Even Christians will often give a nod to the fact that Christmas is about the birth of Christ, but then go on celebrating much as the rest of the world does. Do we realize how much more there is to Christmas than even the birth of Christ in a manger? In this first chapter of John, John shares with us the story of the incarnation of Christ. And there are three things that we're going to look at from this passage that we need to keep in mind. First of all, let me read John 1, verses 1 through 18. I invite you to follow along, either in your Bible or in the bulletin. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because He was before me. And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." Let's bow together for prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word, for what You tell us about Yourself, about ourselves, about Your plan and provision for us, about how we can be in a right relationship with You, how our life can have meaning and purpose in and through Jesus Christ. And Father, that is very much at the heart of the Christmas story. Lord, we pray this morning that we would, as if we are followers of Jesus, familiar with this story, Lord, that we would once again be reminded of the significance of what Christ has done, what You have done for us in Christ, and how that impacts not only us, but also others through us. And Father, for those who are among us this morning without a true knowledge or appreciation of why Christ came, we pray, Lord, that You would reveal to their minds and to their hearts by Your Spirit the meaning of Christmas, what Christmas is about, and what impact that should have in their lives. Father, we pray that whatever else happens, Christ would be lifted up, You would be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So what is Christmas about from this passage of Scripture? Three things. First of all, Christmas is about God's revelation. It's about revelation, how God reveals Himself ultimately. Secondly, Christmas is about incarnation, God's incarnation of Himself in a man, the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, Christmas is about God's salvation, God's purpose and plan for us. So let's look at each of these in turn. John writes, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has made Him known." The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. That's verse 18. No one has seen God. In fact, Scripture says no man can see God and live. And yet we need to see God. We need to know God. Mankind has been speculating about God throughout history. All peoples in all places have an idea about God. Even those who reject God still have an idea about the God that they are rejecting. Even those who claim to be atheists still have in their minds an idea, an image of the God that they don't believe in. So all people form some kind of opinion, some kind of image of who and what God is like. A Roman historian wrote that he could find in his time cities without a stadium and cities without a theater, but he could not find cities without a temple. In all places, at all times, there has been this thinking about, speculating about God. Well, we don't have to speculate. The Bible teaches that God has provided certain witnesses to Himself. Of course, the most universal witness is creation itself. And Paul is very clear in Romans 1. We're not going to turn there. You can turn there and read it for yourself. That one of the reasons that man is accountable, one of the reasons that man is without excuse before God, is that what may be known about God, that He exists, that He is a creator, is revealed in creation. So that is a witness that all men have. However, not all men have been led to God by that witness in creation. We see that God has provided other witnesses. For example, God has given His law to and through His people, Israel, so that God's people could know what is expected of them and how they might be pleasing to Him, and ultimately how they need Him, because we can't measure up to His law. Again and again, we see in Scripture, in the Old Testament, how God spoke to His people through the prophets and others. But now, God has revealed Himself, Scripture says, ultimately and supremely in Jesus. The writer to the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1, expresses it like this. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Jesus, the writer says, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. So that if you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. You look at Jesus through the revelation of Him in His Word. During His earthly ministry, the disciples once said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us." In reply, Jesus said, "Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father." Sometimes when I look in the mirror, I see my dad staring back at me. And I think, whoa, who's that old man? To an extent, even though none of you have met Him, you can know a little bit about my Father because you know me. You know a little bit about what my Father looks like, a little bit of His temperament, because it's reflected in me. However, Jesus wasn't something like His Father. Jesus is exactly like His Father. He was and is the exact imprint or representation of His nature, the writer of the Hebrews says. So what does Jesus reveal about God? Much that we don't have time to deal with. But let me share three things briefly that Jesus reveals about God the Father. First of all, Jesus reveals that God takes His law seriously. God takes His law seriously. You see, when the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, it means in part every one of us has failed to measure up to God's law. And the penalty, the wages of sin, is death. God takes His law seriously. How seriously? So seriously that He would not pardon anyone without a death taking place. And there was only one death that could suffice. In the Old Testament, again, the writer of Hebrews does a great job of showing how there were many deaths performed, the sacrificial system, animal sacrifice to picture atonement, to atone for the sins of the people. But the writer is very clear also that the blood of bulls and goats was not possible to take away sins. It's the blood of Jesus. The Bible says God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That is, to take our place. And God poured His wrath out upon His Son and killed His own Son for us. God takes His law seriously. That's what Jesus reveals. But secondly, Jesus reveals that God takes your sin seriously. And I've already touched on that. Your failure to live up to God's law. Our failure to do what is pleasing in God's sight. And we've all done it. And we all do it. God takes that seriously. It is not a small thing when we sin. It is not little. It is not insignificant. The scripture is clear. James writes that if we keep all of it but offend in one point, we're guilty of it all. And the whole weight of the penalty for breaking God's law is upon every one of us apart from Christ. God takes our sin seriously. Serious enough to give his one and only Son as a substitute. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Who would you give your son, your daughter for? God takes your sin seriously. But then the third thing that Jesus reveals about the Father is that God takes your predicament personally. He takes your predicament personally. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. In other words, the law came, Moses, there's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is with us. And we have failed to keep God's law. The Ten Commandments and all other of God's law. And the penalty is death. It is separation from God. But God, in his grace, so look down on rebels. Not friends. The scripture says enemies. We made ourselves enemies to God by rejecting his law, by rejecting his lordship, by seeking to be our own gods and doing things our own way. But he looked down on us, not in judgment, but in mercy and in grace. And he did what we could never do for ourselves. He provided full satisfaction for the penalty of our disobedience by Jesus dying in our place as our substitute. There's much more that Jesus reveals about the Father, but those are three significant things for you to consider. God takes his law seriously. He takes our sins seriously, but he takes our predicament personally. He, in love, has provided for us to be delivered from the penalty of our sin, to be freed from our bondage to sin, and someday even to escape the very presence of sin when we are with the Lord for all eternity. Well, Christmas is about God's revelation of himself in Jesus. But not only that, Christmas is about God's incarnation. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word for dwelt is a word that literally means he tabernacled among us. And the idea was that his living among us was for a certain period of time. He came in order that he might identify with us, in order that he might fulfill what Adam failed to fulfill and what every man since Adam has failed to fulfill, and that is by perfectly, completely obeying God's word and God's law. Paul describes what it meant for Jesus to become flesh, the Word to become flesh, in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. He wrote this: "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." It was a man, Adam, who got us into our predicament. It was a man, Jesus, who needed to get us out of that predicament. So God, in the person of his Son, the second person of the Godhead, became flesh, took upon himself our flesh, was like us completely, except he never sinned. The writer of the Hebrews writes this: since therefore the children, speaking about us, share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus himself, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation or atonement for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. That's Hebrews 2, 14 through 15 and 17 and 18. And then in Hebrews 4, the writer writes this: for we do not have a high priest. The writer of the Hebrews does a lot of comparing the Old Testament sacrificial system and the people involved in that, especially the priests, to Jesus and what Jesus did. That's why he says high priest. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Don't ever think that God doesn't know what you're going through, because Jesus took upon himself your flesh, our flesh, was tempted in every way as we are, but did not sin. The great 4th century church leader, Augustine, wrote this: our Lord came down from life to suffer death. The bread came down to hunger. The way came down on the way to weariness. The fount came down to thirst. Paul Powell, former Baptist pastor in Texas, wrote these words about the coming of Christ into the world: Jesus traveled from heaven to earth incognito. He was born in a manger in Bethlehem. He grew up in a carpenter's shop in Nazareth. He died on a cross in Jerusalem. And he did it not only to reveal God to us, but to identify himself with us. He was born in a stable, not in a mansion, that he might identify with the homeless of our world. He was born in Bethlehem, the house of bread, and that's what Bethlehem means, and not in Athens, that he might identify with hungry masses. He grew up in the home of a carpenter rather than the home of a Caesar, that he might identify with the working class. He was born a Jew and not a Greek, that he might identify with the oppressed, the despised, and the rejected of all times. And he died on a cross and not in a hospital to share the suffering of the world. He was born and reared at the crossroads of the world that touches Africa, Asia, and Europe, because he belongs to the whole world. The Word became flesh to identify with us, to be tempted like us, but to defeat temptation and sin and death in his death and resurrection from the dead. Christmas is about God's revelation. Christmas is about God's incarnation, becoming one of us in his Son. But then thirdly, Christmas is about salvation. It's about God's salvation. Again, John writes, he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, as one person has said, Jesus did not come to make bad men good or good men better, but to make dead men live. Men and women, boys and girls who are dead in sin. This is what, again, the scriptures say in Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. In other words, in our natural state, we are spiritually dead and under the wrath of God. We will get what we deserve, what we have earned, if something doesn't happen. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Christmas is not only about revelation and incarnation. All those are about God's salvation through Christ. Paul Richardson tells the following story. There it stood, the best tree in the lot. It was the second Christmas of our married life, and with newlywed-like impulse, we decided to forego the 2-foot-high plastic tree that graced our coffee table the year before. We had found the perfect tree instead. It was wide at the base and came to a perfect point on top. With blissful Christmas cheer, we paid the $25, maneuvered it into our 77 Chevy Citation, and drove to our apartment. I cleared a spot next to the couch and set it up on the corner. At least I tried to set it up in the corner. Our perfect tree immediately fell, turning our tree stand into green and red scrap metal. Another tree stand and multiple attempts only brought about the same problem. The tree wouldn't stand up. When I probed into the forest of green needles, I discovered our perfect tree had a huge flaw. The base of the tree began straight and centered, but the middle of the trunk contorted in pretzel-like twists, bending this way and that, but coming out straight at the top. It was perfect on the outside, but hopelessly flawed within. It could never stand on its own. In our not-so-perfect Christmas tree, I saw the story of Christmas. On the outside, we like to show that we have it all together. 'Tis the season to be jolly. But inside, we know differently. Hurts, pains, disappointments, anger, and bitterness. Worse yet, there is that contortion of our souls the Bible calls sin. No matter how many ornaments Lisa and I hung on our tree, we knew it could never stand on its own. And no matter how many ornaments we attach to our lives, we can never be right with God on our own. The Christmas story is not about God seeing how nice we were and coming down to spend time with sweet people. It is the story of God seeing twisted, hurting, sinful people and coming down to die for us. It is a story about love. God came to save us from sin. While it entailed the joy of a new baby being born, it also ended up with Jesus taking our sins upon Himself and dying as our substitute. That's what Christmas is about. That's why Christ came. He is the revelation of God, the incarnation of God, the salvation of God. And Christmas calls for a response from us. The one who gave Himself for us calls us to give ourselves to Him in repentance from sin and trust in Him and His provision. It calls for us to surrender our all to Christ as Savior and Lord. What does that mean for you if you're not sure about your salvation? It means that religion will not save you. It means that being a good person will not save you. It means that having a family lineage that's great and godly even will not save you. Nothing you can do, nothing you have done will make you right with God. But everything that needs to be done has been done for you by and in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And what you need to do is trust. You need to turn from sin, turn from being boss of your life, turn from trying to do things your way and submit to Jesus. Put your trust in Him. Say, Lord Jesus, I need You. I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. And I put my trust in You as Savior. What does it mean for those of us who are trusting in Christ as Savior and Lord? It means that we rejoice. We know what Christmas is about. And we celebrate, we worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And not only with our lips, but with our lives. But it also means that we have a responsibility, if you will, an obligation. Not just to, as I've often said, be reservoirs of blessing, you know, soaking it all up, taking it all in, but conduits of the gospel ourselves. Because there is a whole world, as we saw on that video, Laudy Moon video, for the second time. We saw there's a lost world out there. Over 6,000 people, groups, many of them without any witness of Christ, about Christ. Billions of people who at this point in time have no hope because they have no gospel. That calls for us to do something. That should call us to pray. To pray. As Jesus said, pray to the Lord of the harvest that He will send laborers into His harvest. And pray, as Paul writes in 1 Timothy, for all men that they might come to a knowledge of the truth. Pray for those who are lost, but it also ought to calls us to give. To give, not just out of our excess, but to give generously, sacrificially to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. It ought to cause us to tell somebody, about the gospel. To share the gospel, maybe through a tract, maybe through a video, maybe through a book. Maybe just sitting down, getting to know someone, and sharing what you know about Jesus. It calls for surrender. Surrender of your life, of your all, to Jesus. And we're going to sing that hymn, hymn 275, I Surrender All, after I pray. Heavenly Father, there's not much to say that hasn't been said about Christ or Christmas or the gospel. And yet, Lord, there's much for us to do that we've not done. Some simply this morning need to stop fighting and say yes to Jesus as Savior and Lord of their lives. We pray that You would grant them repentance and faith. Father, there are many of us who need to understand that You're serious about the gospel and You're serious about the responsibility that we have. Those of us who have this treasure in our earthen vessels, our pots of clay, Lord, we are going to give an account. Lord, help us to get serious about the gospel, about Christmas, about Your revelation, Your incarnation, Your salvation in a lost world, lost friends, lost neighbors. Father, we pray that You would help us today to surrender. In Jesus' name, amen.